Good morning, PCC. It's been a funny morning for me already. My wife's identical twin sister is here, and so we've been getting some funny looks. If you see two Amandas, don't be alarmed. Jamie's visiting with us, so it's very nice to have you with us. Jamie, we're all, I trust, anticipating the return of Brian this coming week. We look forward to that and look forward to walking through the rest of Revelation with him. We've hit actually a little bit of a milestone. We are now halfway through our mini-series within Revelation, walking through the letters to the seven churches. Today we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. We find ourselves in a letter to the less well-known city of Sardis. And as it's been pointed out to me already this morning, no, not Sardis, just outside of Chilliwack. This is the ancient city of Sardis. Now, Sardis was found a little bit more inland than its more illustrious neighbors, but it was still known for its wealth and ease of life. Sardis was a city in a lush valley, producing all kinds of crops, and along with those crops came their wealth. Notice that Sardis ends with an S, meaning that it is pluralized, because in fact, Sardis was spread over two distinct geographic locations. We have what I like to call Upper Sardis and Lower Sardis. Upper Sardis was on a plateau about 1,500 feet above the valley floor, or in Canadian, 450 meters. 450 meters above the valley floor. This plateau had incredibly steep sides. This is where their fortress was, and it was seen as almost an impregnable defense. This is why the ancient Lydians decided to make Sardis their capital. But below Upper Sardis, 450 meters down into the valley, we have Lower Sardis, which was on an alluvial plain, and any of you farmers know that's particularly fertile soil, which again is where their wealth came from. It also happened to be along a major trading highway down to the coastal cities, which we've covered so far, of Ephesus and Smyrna. This setup, it kind of reminds me of cities at home, like Edinburgh or Stirling, or even here in Canada, you have Quebec City, which has this castle-like fortress on the top of a hill overlooking the rest of the city. Generally, the castle would be where the monarchs would stay, where they would rule from, where the military would be based. And then below that, fanning out in the lower city, is the peasantry. So you have the tradespeople, the farmers, and the merchants. So now that we have a little bit of a bearing in our new city of Sardis, let's read what Jesus says to them through the revelation of John. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Word of God. Before we move into working through a passage as we normally do from the top to the bottom, I want to spend some time in that final verse, verse 6. It's becoming very familiar to us. And as too often happens with the things that are familiar, we can miss it. We can skip over it. But I want to highlight it again, because without this final verse, we could potentially struggle to let the verses above it convict us in light of the gospel. So verse 6 again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe that today's message has the potential of being a convicting message towards us. But I want to also recognize that it's not just my job to determine that. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction, not David Smith. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts us as a church as we read this passage together, then this message could simply be the ranting of a 23-year-old zealot, relatively new to this congregation. And I believe that the Lord would have so much more for us. So I want to pray for us in response to verse 6 here and ask that if these words of conviction towards the church in Sardis are to be words of conviction towards the church in here at Pacific Community Church, that they would hit home, that the Spirit would soften our hearts towards that conviction. So pray with me. Lord, we recognize that these seven letters to these seven cities have posed a question. Do we apply each one of these letters to our own congregation? And this week, I have struggled with whether or not we apply this one to our congregation. I don't know. But I trust that your Spirit is moving not just in my life, but also in the life of my brothers and sisters. If we are to take this letter directed to the church at Sardis as a letter directed to us, then I pray that you would soften our hearts towards that. May you be gracious enough towards us to bring conviction where there should be conviction. I've prepared this message to be relatively gentle, and I ask that if you would have me be more aggressive, then you would make that known. May you open our ears, open our hearts, and quicken our minds. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, because we cannot come to you in our own. Amen. So as we've seen over the past 4 weeks, Jesus, at the beginning of each of these letters, gives himself a title. And his title this week to the church at Sardis is, Him Who Has the Seven Spirits of God and the Seven Stars. Now, we have to admit that this is one of the more obscure titles that we have come across so far. Him who has the seven spirits of God. By this, Christ is reminding us of his role in sending the Holy Spirit. Before his ascension, he comforts his disciples by telling them that by his leaving them, there is a whole new possibility awakened for them. John 16, 7 through 8 reads, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Christ has and sends the Spirit of God upon his people. And he even tells us that the Spirit will do exactly what we just asked of him, that he will convict his people. I recognize that so far in this series in Revelation, we've mostly avoided numerology. And with good reason. As with the word tribulation, which we looked at a few weeks ago together, eschatologists can take numerology and run. And they can run to some strange places. I'm sure you've noticed some strange books on the shelves at your local Christian bookstore, which has, you know, great detail going into these numbers and maybe unpacking certain things that aren't necessarily there. But when the number 7 is used in Scripture, particularly in Revelation, it has a very simple meaning. 7 represents perfectness, wholeness, completeness, or fullness. So Christ follows up his claim to having and sending the fullness of the Holy Spirit by reminding us that he also has the seven stars. Now, what are these seven stars? We don't have to move very far back to discover. Revelation 1:20, just back one page, most likely, in your Bibles, reads like this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Isn't it nice when Christ outlines it like that for us? As for this mystery, here's what I mean. And unfortunately, it's not unfortunate because he is sovereign and we do have to submit ourselves to his word. But there is a part of me that wishes that he would have done this for the rest of the book. As for the mystery of everything, here's what it means. But he does explain this mystery for us. So the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, over the past few weeks, all three of us pastors have got up here and we've talked a little bit about these angels, because each one of these letters is written to the angel of the church in that city. And I think all three of us have found that there's a slight tension. Part of us thinks, well, perhaps this angel is a literal angel that oversees a whole city, the church in a whole city. Another part of us thinks, well, perhaps this angel is simply the messenger. Angel can be translated as messenger. Messenger in this context here being a physical pastor. But whoever these angels are, Christ here claims to have them, to hold them, that they are his. Now, if he holds literal angels, then great. I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm glad that he holds them. But if he means that he holds his pastors, how encouraging should that be for all of us? The thought that he holds those, that he is charged with the responsibility of shepherding his flock. That shouldn't just encourage pastors, but all of us, as we trust that Christ has those who lead in his church. And so we move on from his title to what is usually a compliment or a commendation. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There's no compliment here. There's no commendation in sight. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine the fear that must have spread through the church at Sardis as these words were read? Remember, these are real people in a real city, in a real time. I put myself in their shoes, and I feel that reddening of face, that flush that comes when I'm convicted, when I've been caught, when I'm caught in my sin, the embarrassment of it, the shame. The only thing that's listed as good here is their reputation. And even their reputation is deemed to be false. What a contrast there is here. I don't know a greater contrast than the one between life and death. It's a contrast between their name and their heart, between their reputation and the reality, between what man sees and what God sees, and between their outward appearance and the inward truth. Throughout Scripture, we see again and again people who outwardly seem to be alive and yet inwardly are dead. And we see God's penetrating gaze piercing right to their heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This same Lord speaks in Isaiah 29:16. This people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And then Jesus himself describes these people in Matthew 23:27, saying, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." What a terrifying prospect this should be. We cannot rely on the praise of man to determine our spiritual vitality. Sardis was known throughout the land, throughout all men, as being a lively church, an active church, an example of a church. And yet Christ's verdict is they're dead. What's our reputation as a church? I would suggest that we also, like the church in Sardis, have a good reputation. Not just among other churches, but even in our community. We're the ones who have the reputation of helping to relieve suffering locally, but also globally, particularly in Haiti. And I would commend you all to be praying particularly for Haiti this week after the outbreak of cholera again, which is terrible, and we must seek the Lord on that. We're the ones who have the reputation of opening our doors to multiple groups in the community throughout the week. We're the ones who have the reputation of preaching the gospel for the salvation and also for the sanctification of believers. We're the ones who have quite the reputation as an evangelical church serving the Lord's Supper every single week. And I could go on. Like the church in Sardis, we have a reputation of being alive. But we must continue again to ask the Holy Spirit if, like the church in Sardis, our reputation is unwarranted. Because we cannot rest on the praise of man when God sees the heart. Verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now there's some hope here. You cannot call a dead man to wake up. This church is so close to death that they can legitimately be called dead, yet there are still some vital signs. There are still some embers in this fire that look like it's already been snuffed out. And here we move from what is normally the compliment or the commendation to Christ's commands for his church. He's providing a way back to the fullness of life that he promised them, back from the brink of certain death. Wake up. The first of these commands diagnoses one of their diseases. The church in Sardis are suffering under a spiritual coma. They've got lazy, slothful, drowsy. They're asleep. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Here at PCC, we preach what we believe to be the biblical gospel of grace. We believe that we are saved because of what Christ did on the cross and not because of what we do. We believe that Christ lived the perfect life that we cannot live. We believe that he died the death that we deserve. We believe that he absorbed himself the justified wrath of God that should have been ours. We believe that he was raised from the dead, victorious over Satan, sin, and death. We believe that he ascended and now sits at the right hand of his Father on high. And we believe that he has sent his Holy Spirit to call faith into us, faith in Christ's work. And so we do not depend on our own works, but the very brother of this same Jesus in James 2:20 says that faith without works is dead. We see that the works of this church in Sardis are incomplete. Works should be an outward sign of the inward change that has gone on within us because of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, the lacking in outward works suggests that perhaps there has been no inward change. We simply have to compare them to the churches around them. Over the past few weeks, we have seen that the experience of the church in Sardis is not the same as the experience of the church elsewhere. The church in Sardis faces no opposition. This can't be said for a church like Smyrna or like Philadelphia, who under persecution of both Jews and Romans face extreme hardship. This couldn't be said of the church in Ephesus, where the Christian life is so revolutionary and the works that they are doing eventually cause a riot early on in the life of the church in Ephesus. And it's not as if Sardis didn't have a strong Jewish contingent. In fact, archaeology teaches us that Sardis had one of the wealthiest populations of Jews in the diaspora. But for some reason, the life of these Christians in Sardis didn't offend the Jews like it had elsewhere. It's not as if Sardis didn't have the idol worship that was rampant throughout Rome. In fact, in Sardis, there have been found massive temples to the gods of Artemis, Cybele, Zeus Lydius, Heracles, and Dionysius. But for some reason, unlike the other cities, these Christians aren't offending these idol worshippers. The life claimed to be Christian in Sardis has not been rejected the same way that it was in the other cities because it fails to offend. And the gospel is an offensive thing. What is Christ's response then? Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. The second of his commands, the first being wake up, diagnoses their spiritual coma. His second of remember diagnoses their spiritual amnesia. They have forgotten what they once believed. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. The original language here suggests that they remember something from long ago. This is not something that they forgot from yesterday. The gospel first arrived in Sardis through the Apostle John in the mid-50s. This letter arrives with them in the mid-90s. 40 years has passed, an entire generation. Now, the first generation of Christians put their faith to work. But the problem is that the second generation seemed to have simply rested on the work of that first generation, and it was upon that work of that first generation that their reputation was built. Sadly, many of us know examples of churches in a similar state that rest on the hard work and on the faith of generations gone by. I think of my homeland, and I know hundreds of churches with such a rich spiritual heritage, blessed with grand, beautiful sanctuaries that are now filled with just a handful of people who generations ago stopped living with the veracity the Christian life that generations gone by lived with. A pastor that I read regularly writes about our susceptibility to the generational loss of gospel truths. He writes, "My friend D.A. Carson made an interesting observation in a personal conversation we had. He said that one generation believes a truth, the next generation assumes that truth, and the third generation too often denies that truth. Practically speaking, this means that every Christian family, church, network, or denomination is always a few generations at most away from potential death or heresy. And I believe that we can even trace this generational loss in our own continent. If we look back only a half century, we see the belief and the proclamation of a generation of Billy Grahams, of John Stotts, of J.I. Packers, of Francis Schaeffers, who believed the gospel and proclaimed it with power. And a generation that followed too often assumed those gospel truths. And so we landed up with a movement. Some people want to call it seeker sensitivity. Some people want to call it attractionalism. But they too often assumed the gospel and then simply taught pragmatic seven ways to the life you've always wanted. Five steps to the marriage that you desire, assuming the gospel. And now, sadly, too often in my generation, I see men and women outright denying gospel truths, denying the realities of hell, of wrath, of justification by faith, of the virgin birth, and of penal substitutionary atonement. Remember the gospel that was first taught in Sardis. Repent and live by that gospel. Thankfully, I believe there is still plenty of hope for my generation, as there are many men and women living and preaching the same gospel that was first taught to us through the Word of God. Let's continue. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The church of Sardis would immediately be reminded of their past. Remember, I took that time to describe Upper Sardis on top of this plateau with steep sides, and how those steep sides were an almost impregnable defense. No army was able to, by sheer numbers, by sheer force, break down those walls. But twice in their history, they had been conquered, and it was by stealth. It was by a few soldiers creeping over the walls at night like a thief, and with them followed destruction. Matthew Henry, a commentator, writes, "Christ enforces his counsel with a dreadful threatening. When Christ leaves a people, as to his gracious presence, he comes to them in judgment." That is a terrifying prospect. But again, we are left with some hope. Verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Christ here ends by seeking to instill courage in the few believers present in this city. And what a promise he gives them. They will walk with me. If there's a greater promise in all of Scripture, I don't know what it is. If you know of one, please come tell me afterwards and we'll celebrate together. I don't know a greater promise than this one. Although these few believers were seen as odd and out of step with their culture, what an insignificant sacrifice that will be when they get to walk with their Lord. And isn't this what we long for as Christians? That our faith would be made sight? That we would get to experience something similar to what the disciples experienced walking with Christ? Wouldn't that make the Christian life so much easier? If Jesus really is our treasure over all other treasures, what more could we hope for? Picture with me the way we feel about those loved ones who love us dearly and who we love dearly, but for some reason we are separated from. isn't one of the deepest longings in our heart to walk with them, to go for a walk, to talk together, to remember, to laugh? Isn't that a desire that we have, to be with the ones that we love, that we are separated from? How much more special will it be to be with the Christ who loved us enough to die in our place? Christ is our heavenly hero. Consider for a few minutes how we feel if we were offered the opportunity to meet our earthly heroes. Our hearts leap a bit. We begin to sweat as we think, I'm going to actually get to walk with this guy. I'm going to get to hear his stories personally. He might even want me to share a little bit of my life with him. How much more incredible will it be to get to walk with our heavenly hero, our true champion, the one who won us by his blood? What a promise that is, to walk with Christ. And he sees them as worthy, not because they've deserved it, but because his own actions have made them so. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Can I pause here for a second? As I preach this message, I want to highlight that word, conquers. I haven't talked enough in this message about the overall revelation message of perseverance. The one who conquers seems to be in each one of these letters, doesn't it? We are called as Christians to persevere. This is the message of Revelation. And again, it attacks this idea that in the end, when the greatest suffering comes, we'll simply be snatched from this earth and we'll get to avoid all suffering. That's not the Christian life. The promise of a Christian life is not that we avoid suffering in this one, and you all know that. The promise is that we get to walk with him for eternity. So that's the aside over. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. White garments. These are clothes to be celebrated in. Clothes that biblically are reserved for Christ and his angels, and now his glorified church. White garments signify righteousness, purity, holiness, and we will be clothed thus in white garments. Christ himself will clothe us. Just as Joshua was clothed in fresh garments, we also will be clothed in white. These are not garments that we can snatch at. They are garments that Christ clothes us with himself. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. In ancient Israel and in Rome, the authorities, the rulers of the land, would have a book. In fact, they would have multiple books. I know that's, I say that word funny, it's like poor. They have multiple books stacked full of the names of all of their subjects. And when one of their subjects died, they would blot that name out. But these subjects of Christ's kingdom will never be blotted out, because they will never experience the second death. Those that have been secured by the blood of Christ are safe in his grip. Revelation 17:8 tells us that the names in that book of life were written in there before the very foundation of the earth. These names will never be blotted out. And finally, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These are words that Jesus spoke during his incarnation. Matthew 10:32 tells us, everyone,
everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And then Luke 12:8 says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." So this Christ who made us worthy confesses to his Father, "This man, this woman, they're covered by my blood. My sacrifice is sufficient for them. Your wrath was turned from them, and I bore it in their place. Enter in to the joy of your master." And it's that sacrifice that we celebrate when we come to the table together. And the table is such a beautiful picture of the day when we will be clothed in white. All of us will be clothed in white and we will feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so if you are visiting with us today, if you believe on this Christ, then you are welcome to this table. No matter what color you are, no matter what language you speak, no matter what class you come from, we are all united, all clothed, everyone who acknowledges Christ before man will be clothed in white garments together. And so this supper is a picture as we come together, acknowledging our inability to snatch at grace and acknowledging Christ's goodness to us in giving it to us freely. The way things work here at PCC is that we have 3 serving stations here. And you'll simply be handed a slice of bread, not a whole slice, just a little bit. And you can dip it in the cup. And this reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ, which was enough to make us worthy. There'll be prayer teams at the side of the platform. If you're interested in what it means to become a Christian, if you want to know more about this gospel, those prayer teams will be available to you. If you're suffering, they will be available to you. If you're convicted, they will be available to you. And Jim and I will also be down in that bottom right-hand corner. Let me read the words of institution, and as I read, the communion servers can come forward and prepare. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's come and celebrate together, and may God receive all the glory.